And as we look at 9, 9 lines up in a really kind of a funny way with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in that you get descriptions of what you could talk about as Paul's financial or, let's say, administrative practice and how that relates to his approach to ministry. So the approach to ministry is going to be laid out in a section that really, certainly in the LCMS, has been pulled into debates about worship preferences, but it is really much broader and is not about, there is stuff about the worship service in 1 Corinthians, but it's later. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14. Here he's talking about his general approach to life, as well as the fact that he works with his own hands, as we heard referenced yesterday, but we're going to hear more about now. Okay, so as we start chapter 9, we are looking at Paul now speaking in the first person. So he's been talking in the second person to the strong. Now he's going to start speaking in the first person. The reason he's doing that is because they're going to use him, as they should have been using him from chapter 4 when he first mentioned it, as a pattern for life that he's also sent to them in the person of Timothy. So it's not like personal to Paul in the sense that if you don't have Paul, you don't have anything. It's personal to Paul in that Paul has been the conduit for the knowledge of these things for them, as Timothy also may be. Okay? So what is that? What is that way of life which is an imitation of Christ? Ultimately, take a look at chapter 9, and what I'm going to do is read the first 12 and a half verses, okay, or 11 and a half, I suppose. We're going to stop in the middle of 12, where the ESV, I think, wisely stops a paragraph. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Like, these are my qualifications. I'm reading off. Here are my certificates. You know, this is, I've got what I need. "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" That's that special relationship we talked about yesterday in chapter 4. "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." A seal being a distinctive marker, like a signature, like a digital thumbprint, okay? You are the sign that I am actually an apostle. Yeah, because I started this church.
Kind of like a brand.
Like a brand, almost, yeah. Yeah, there you go, yeah. "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Okay. "Do we not have the right," exousia, remember your right from last chapter? "Do we not have the right to eat and drink," meaning whatever we want. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Okay, so they're all married. Do we not have the same right? And the literal Greek is sister wife, from which the Mormons get their term, but it is actually in the New Testament. Okay. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living," meaning outside of the preaching of the gospel, right? "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Rhetorical question. Okay? "Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit," right? It's like, I grow wine grapes, but I never drink wine. "I grow table grapes, but I never eat grapes." Like, what? What are you doing? Okay? "Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" So these rhetorical questions are building up a set of kind of a logical avalanche and Paul likes to do this, that he's now going to like set the avalanche off here in this next paragraph. "Do I say these things on human authority," right? Is this just a logical setup? "Does not the law say the same," meaning the law of Moses, right? "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And this is where the understanding of the Old Testament, not only in its prophecies and typologies, but also in thinking through its principles, is engaged in the work of building up the church today. "Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" So if, this is the same principle Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, if he's going to do this for birds and flowers, does he not also care about you? Same idea. So if he cares for animals, does he not care about you? If the ox does the work and gets to eat, what about the preacher? Okay? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Again, when he talks about the kingdom, he often goes back to pictures of farming. Right? Go ahead, though.
So this is kind of a confessional subscription question.
Okay.
So maybe I should have asked this, you know, 4 years ago or whatever.
It's all too late.
So what I've been kind of struggling with a little bit is, so Melanchthon, I think it's in the Apology, I don't remember where.
Yeah.
He talks, I think it must be under confession.
Yeah.
He talks about how, you know, it's an abusive group text to use the, you know, tend to your sheep passage and apply that to auricular confession. And he says, you know, that's an abuse of, you know, essentially, hermeneutically, we should not do that. What Paul's doing right here, which is take a agricultural principle from mm-hmm. the Old Testament, a wisdom mm-hmm. principle, mm-hmm. and then apply it to the ministry. Mm-hmm. How, you know, I guess, is Melanchthon wrong there, or how do we...
So what, yeah, so...
a different question. Are those different issues?
I think they are different issues, because Melanchthon is concerned about the abuse of salutary traditions made into requisite necessities for all Christians, which is what auricular confession became. You must confess at least once a year in order to take communion, particularly at Easter, since at least 1215. Okay? You must do that. That's something different from saying that I am drawing principles from what I see demonstrated as particularities in the law of Moses. I'm not sure what the Lutheran term is. If there is a Lutheran term, the term that's used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, is principles of general equity, which a lot of the common law, the English common law, is explicitly based on. If you read Blackstone, for example, or you read a lot of our own legal tradition in the United States, you will find that they are basing a lot of their principles of how things need to be handled, innocent until proven guilty. They're not just basing that on custom. They're also basing that on their understanding of these principles of general equity in the Bible. That you have to, like if someone is accused of something, you have to bring two or three witnesses because you don't presume that he's guilty just because he was accused. So that's what Paul is doing. Paul is drawing principles from, oh, he cares about oxen. He probably cares about humans even more, right? Melanchthon is saying you can't take a principle and then say, therefore, this specific tradition, or to use, tradition is to use the biblical language, to use confessional issue, you could say this specific ceremony is therefore required.
So that confessional subscription does not require us to burn Gregory's pastoral rule, because he's doing that kind of stuff all over the place, pulling from Proverbs for instruction for how we should minister to...
No, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. I think that the thing that we have kind of forgotten, I think we need to figure out how to do it, because we still disagree about ceremonies, and ceremonies are a point of major confusion. I mean, my people are very upset when they go somewhere and there are TV screens. Mm. Now, I think that's inadvisable. I think it's tacky. But that's up to you. Like, it's not forbidden in the scriptures. I think, as far as their attention span goes, it's the same problem that they have when they're staring down at the book or the bulletin. Like, they're distracted. I just think it's way more distracting. But that is not... I'm not saying, oh, it's sinful. And I think it's very important to be able, and this is what I think is Melanchthon's major concern, to say, this is sinful, or this must be done, conversely. And you can't say that about something that you can't prove from the scriptures. Here are the words of institution, such as we have in the Small Catechism for baptism, office of the keys, and the Lord's Supper. There's no word of institution for you must confess to the priest at least once a year. That's the issue. Not that you draw general principles of understanding and wisdom from the Bible. Yeah? Okay? Yep. Okay. Where was I? 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So just examine the Greek, knowing that we talked a lot yesterday about spiritual ones. Ehemes humin ta pneumatika esperamen. Ta pneumatika is the spiritual things, stuff, okay? Mega ehemes humon ta sarkika therisomen. So it's not material, it's fleshly, okay? When we heard yesterday that you are merely fleshly, right? That was insufficient. That was not specifically Christian. So to say, like, I should get my living from the gospel is to say, like, I have shared with you in heavenly things. Can I not get a little bit of bread? Like, is bread really a big deal? Okay. What's interesting about this, just to speak like very plainly about church finances, is it's the fleshly stuff we tend to argue over. And like when stuff is messed up spiritually, congregations and sometimes pastors tend, unfortunately, not to be very worried about that. Now, I'm not sure we can really do anything about that. That seems to be a human tendency. But now, it's very easy to offend in fleshly matters. Okay. You have to be careful in them, but Paul clearly values them as much lower than spiritual things. Okay. I don't know if that means that the pastor is therefore supposed to starve or to be generally impoverished. I'm not sure that's what he means. I just think he means that fleshly things, things for this life only, things that perish with the using, are of much lesser value. That's all. They're of much lesser value. Okay, I'll tell you a story about garbage if you want to later on. Okay, garbage and pastors. Okay, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So, rightful claim in English, but in Greek, just simply exousias metechousin. This. Liberty, permission, authority, leeway, all the same word. Okay? So it's kind of a simple thing, and the reason it's a simple thing is that if I do the work, I should get some profit from the work. And you are God's field, and so if I plow the field, I get to eat out of what I worked in. That's all. Okay? So that's kind of the simple thinking. It's to picture the pastor as the ox. Okay? And it's really not that complex, but Paul's saying, I possess this, but what do I do with this? That's a separate question. Go ahead, Mike, before we go on. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking, if you're doing the plow analogy,
yeah,
you could say, oh, okay, well, I work really hard, and I should get paid more or whatever, mm-hmm. right? All right. But then that also lives within the world of reality of what could a congregation do, or it's mixed into what's actually possible mm-hmm. with that field mm-hmm. and what the needs of the body are and where sarcos comes in.
Yeah, I think at any given point in time, that's a question. I don't think Paul thinks that it's a question. And again, like, historically, we did not structure this as, okay, I have one congregation that has 30 people on a prairie. It's only ever going to be 30 people. We either combined more work with it, or we thought of that as a temporary situation until the congregation grows. The idea that it's just a norm, that it's too small to support a pastor, and it will be too small, and that's just the way that it is. But it gets to be on its own. So it gets to be totally self-governing and do whatever it wants and tell the pastor to do whatever they want to tell him to do. Right? But, you know, it's never going to grow, and that was never envisioned. I would say that. So the idea that it's like normal and stays that way and that's just how it is, that's the thing I was taking issue with yesterday. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it's a very different thing to say, like, this is just how it is, and you have to deal with it, versus Paul saying, I will deal with this for some other purpose that I have. Right? I will not get my living from this congregation for some other purpose I have. Yeah? Okay, go ahead, Dan.
So who are the others that share the right over them?
Good question. Others? Okay. If others share this claim or this license on you, that would seem to be their ministers.
The
of which there seem to be multiple.
The keepers of the temple or the keepers of the...
The pastors in Corinth. Yeah. Because okay. They have their own.
Sure.
Yeah.
So that's who that is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul's support, just to say it, I mean, like, Paul would not be a W, in modern American terms, Paul isn't getting a W-2 from anywhere. Paul is a sole 1099 guy because he's bouncing around, right? But this 1099, this 1099, that all adds up to a living, which is his right from the churches.
So is this the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
No. These are all Christians. These are all Christians.
But they're coming across from the exile, and they're coming out of the intertestament time, though, right? I mean, these people that are managing all of this originally, that's where Paul's going to talk to the Gentiles in that sense, right?
He's just talking about the church. Yeah. So we're just saying inside the church, there are apostles.
Yeah.
There are what we would call parish pastors. They're all laboring in the same field, okay? And they are supported either solely locally, in the case of those pastors, or generally by the church, in the case of the apostles. Even to the extent that they're taking, I mean, thinking about every travel cost is doubled if you take along a believing wife. Yeah. Okay. But they have that right to have a believing wife, and they're apostles, so they need to travel. That's just the way it goes.
Okay?
Yep. Anything else so far? Okay? So let's keep reading, and we'll see where he goes with this. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Okay? So it's one thing to have it, it's another to use it. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. The obstacle would be very concretely financial in this case. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Everybody knows that. Right? Okay. And this is the way in which what we would call the clergy or the ministry do resemble the Levites, that they receive their living from what is brought into the holy place. Okay. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, so Old Testament pattern, New Testament continuing reality, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, you're not going to find a specific word of Jesus that says, those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This concept of the Lord commanded is drawn from a variety of places you could point to. You could say, hey, he sent them out, and he assumed that when they go out, where's their sustenance going to come from? From the preaching, right? Take neither purse nor scrip with you, right? So this is what you can see is Paul condensing dominical teaching into a single, this is what the Lord commanded, rather, like, he's basically summing it all up, okay, in the way that Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments in the first and great commandment, and the second, which is like it, okay? But I have made no use of any of these rights. So I have these powers. They were given to me, but I haven't used them. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So he's also saying, I'm not complaining about this. I'm stating this. Okay? For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Okay, now, he's brought boasting back, right? And this is also, there is a massive cultural difference between us and Paul. This varies by region in the United States. I mean, honestly, it's a little easier My people have no trouble laughing at Paul. East Coast people make fun of everything and everyone, right? Nobody's very serious about himself. It's a little easier, I think, for people to understand, but you're also allowed to speak in the first person. I'm not commanding anyone to do this in preaching. I'm just saying it is easier, depending on cultural differences, okay, that he can kind of do elaborate jokes. Because to bring up boasting is kind of hilarious at this point, because he told them, stop boasting. Don't be arrogant. Now he's saying, I have reason for boasting. What's my reason for boasting? Okay? It is, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Because I have to. What it says, necessity is laid upon me. It's a kind of like requirement, anagke. It's laid upon me. Like I'm an ox. So I have to. Okay? I'm not kicking against the goads. I'm going in the direction that the master of the field makes me go. I can't do anything else. So I'm not boasting about what I do because I have to do it. Okay? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay? And that's probably the best explanation of why leaving the ministry is never like a clean, simple process, like switching from I was selling a certain kind of insurance to now I took some securities exams and I'm working with different financial products. Okay. There is something going on spiritually with being set under the yoke and then leaving the yoke that is not just like a clean shift. Okay. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship, chapter 4. Okay. We are stewards. We have received something and then we work with it, but it belongs to somebody else. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel, didn't have to, but I do, free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay. In Paul's case, this also gives him a particular, I stress sort of the mission aspect of this. I want to stress, let's say, the congregational life aspect of this. The mission aspect of it is he can go farther and faster than someone who needs to support a wife, than someone who needs to maybe stay in one place for longer, right? I can't move like every year or Paul-wise every 3 months because like my kids need to go to school sometimes, you know, and like just really like, I have to live somewhere. Like, I can't just, like, pitch a tent, you know? So Paul can just go anywhere he wants, whenever he wants. But also, let's kind of stress the congregational aspect. It makes him totally free of anything going on in the congregation. So he can do and say whatever he feels needs to be done and said. Okay, because he does not need to relate to them. He owes them nothing except to love them. And they owe him nothing. Okay, so there is a particular freedom there. All right, and that is generally what is commended, especially when this is talked about for the purposes of church planting. You have a peculiar freedom, and you don't need to get anything. Okay, now you lack time. You really lack time, and that's kind of the problem. But you do have that peculiar freedom, right? But Paul doesn't lack time because he has no other claims on his life, right? Think about it. Okay. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So he thinks of the preaching of the gospel as kind of like a gathering, okay? I'm going to catch more fish this way. And then see what this description is, and then we can discuss it. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. This is not a worship style. This is a life. Okay? A bunch of rules, ways of talking, ways of behaving, ways of relating in physical space and the ways that different cultures have different distances between bodies and ways of greeting each other and all that stuff. I became as a Jew to the Jews in order to win Jews. Now, that's an ethnic grouping. Then you have kind of a religious, which is also a political commitment for Jews, to those under the law. So not just Jews generally, but those who actually follow the law. In the United States, for example, this is a very small percentage of Jews. And most people who are Jewish in the United States follow few to no, I mean, just ask a Jewish friend to go out for cheeseburgers and he has no hesitation. That's most, right? He's not supposed to do that, but he probably doesn't care if he lives in the U.S. So Jews generally, those under the law, different category, people actually trying to follow, particularly the Pharisaical application of the law. Okay, as one under the law, not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. I live with them to win them. Okay, he's talking about whom? Unbelievers, the world. He's not talking about brothers right now. This is going to be part of the force of the argument that I do this for people who despise Jesus Christ right now, and you're not even trying for the people that go to your church. Okay? But we'll keep going. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Okay? Literally lawless. Okay? Not antinomian, but anomian. The law doesn't exist. I don't live totally without a law because not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, okay, which involves this desire to benefit the other, that I might win those outside the law. So I don't need to follow Jewish food law. I do when I'm with the Jews. I don't when I'm with those outside the law. Now he brings it back into the church because the same principle of behavior exists for the Christian outside the church and inside the church, okay? You don't have like separate lives, which I think often our people do, especially when they are nothing is explained, that outside the church, these are just the rules and that's how the world works and you just have to deal with it. And then inside the church, there are different rules and that's where you can follow the Bible, okay? You are representing, you are in Christ when you're outside the church and you're in Christ when you're inside the church. Because you are spiritual, you are holy because of the Holy Spirit, not because you decided the rules were different. Okay? Go ahead.
So are you in favor of the "you are now entering the mission field" signs?
You are now entering the mission field? I don't think that's the worst thing anyone's ever done. I mean, and at this point, the "you are now entering the mission field" sign is really kind of like quaint. Like, I'm like, oh, this is a Missouri Synod church. Aw. That's us. In addition to the three crosses that never meet each other, and you know, it's one of our signs, right? That's fine. I mean, I think that, you know, it can be corny. It is a wholesome way to think about. You're with the family now. You're outside the family home now that you're leaving church, but you're still in Christ. Yeah, that could be, yeah.
So if one does not have that tradition, should one add it?
No, because you have to buy these signs from like CPH or whatever, and they cost like $400. Like, we were gonna buy a new sign that has like the blue cross on it, because we have an old, you know, whatever color your pews are, kind of color cross sign. I just realized that today. I was like, this pew is such an odd purple.
We got them for, you know, steel.
I knew that part. Yep, it's a Lutheran church. Yep. Yeah, it's a Lutheran church.
To replace old wooden pews.
Yep, so that's fine. So, but, you know, it's like $400 from CPH. So it's like, meh.
To like license it or to get?
No, to get a new, and it's like, it's not like anyone running around in Western Pennsylvania knows a lot about the Missouri Synod, so they don't care that it's like the wrong color cross. They don't know what the cross is. You know, it doesn't matter. It's fine. It's all good. So I. Well, yeah, it is advisory, brother. So it's all fine. But no, I don't have one of those. I don't think I have. No, I don't have a mission field either. First church I had, you are now entering the mission field. Not anymore, so I guess we're not anymore. Bummer, right?
Corinth needed it turned around.
Well, so that's what he's doing in 22, is he's saying, to the weak I became weak. So when I'm with the weak, I'm not like stuffing my face with meat sacrificed to idols. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people. And that phrase is so misused, and it's seen as disingenuous, but what Paul is saying is, I don't require people to become like me before I can communicate Christ to them. I become like them in order to communicate Christ to them. So this really is a very basic application of, like when Jesus says, eat whatever is set before you. That is so rare that food is now, you can just eat any food. I mean, there are few to no religions besides Christianity that have no food laws. No food laws. Okay? There are holy times, there are foods you can eat now, there are foods you can't eat now. You can't eat, you know, before sundown in Ramadan. Like, there are always food laws. And Jesus says, eat whatever is set before you. If you understand what you're looking at when you see Jesus say that, you can understand. You're going to be going to all nations, because now you can eat whatever food they eat. Which is very powerful for people when they serve you something and then you eat it. Right? Then you're not, the distance between the two of you is now cut down. You're sharing. Right? Go ahead.
So he's saying, know your audience.
Yeah, well, you need to think about who they are in order to win them. You don't need to think about how they're failing to be you. And I think a lot of times when the church thinks about pagans, number one, that doesn't help them realize ways in which they might be worse than pagans. But number two, it makes people needlessly demanding about how others need to become like them. I mean, you could take manifold examples from each of our personal knowledge and experiences or from church history. I mean, a simple one, a simple one that you could bring up is, in early America, relatively few of the colonial groups tried to evangelize the Indians. Relatively uncommon. When they did, what they often tried to do was, we're going to preach the gospel to you, and you're going to start doing agriculture, which you don't do. And that would be like a very simple confusion of the content of Christianity with the particular way that Europeans live, which are not the same thing. But it's very easy, really, in anyone's life to conflate, I do this, so this must necessarily be part of Christianity. And I think that's what the Jews are doing, the Jewish Christians are doing in Acts 15. They're conflating what they do and what they're familiar with necessary Christian life. And Paul, who goes between all different kinds of people, has to think incisively about what is the difference between what you have to do and what you simply prefer to do. Now, we went past chapter 7, but in chapter 7, he can even distinguish between, I don't have a wife. I honestly think this is easier. It's easier to focus on Jesus if you're not married. Okay? Remember the guy that says, I have gotten a wife who can't come to the wedding supper, the great banquet to which she's invited.
Now I'm going to have that song stuck in my head.
Okay. I don't know that song, so no worries for me.
I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now.
I don't.
I married a wife and bought me a cow.
There's a lot of because I
there?
Yeah.
What's that?
Is there a comma there?
This is all what came out, by the way, at the same time as all these. Let me see. I don't know if it's you. There was back in the 70s. Some of you old timers might remember this. Some of the weird stuff. I'm including myself in it. Some of the weird stuff that came out in the 70s is like the old folk service. And parts of the liturgy sung to, tunes like Michael, Row Your Boat Ashore, and the words of institution sung to Blowing in the Wind.
Okay.
How'd
that go for Christianity? Did it work?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not like happy that I wasn't raised in church, but I did miss there's a lot of like Christian culture stuff that I am totally missing, and I never regret it when I hear it brought up. Yeah.
To the Lutheran church.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I appreciate people like you, because when some of the lifers will say, oh, there's no difference or whatever, people
yeah.
who come from other
groups, sure.
like, there is a difference.
Yeah, there's a difference. Yeah.
Kind of
yeah.
Thing, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Dennis.
I just want to say that
yep.
I use this passage quite a bit in the military for myself, in the sense that I'm becoming like them.
Yep.
And winning the weak is my ministry, and I still do this even in the public today, in the sense that I don't go to them to tell them about Jesus. I go to them to enter into their conversation, to enter into their life. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, 90% of my ministry in the military and sometimes other places is, hey, chaplain, hey, pastor, can I talk to you for a minute? That after the fact, because I've in a sense, I'm not patting myself on the back, but by doing what Paul's teaching here, in a sense, I've won their trust. So now they come to me and ask a question. So now I can, now the door's open.
Yeah, so I think it's very important to be clear about what Paul is doing. Paul is entering, they already have a life. They already, okay. You're entering into that life. Okay. That's very different from saying we're going to invite you to something and then we'll communicate to you. Okay. At the same time, when he enters into that life, they're already, as we talked about yesterday, in a relationship with God, but simply according to the law that is dimly perceived by them. So I'm making clear in communication who is God, what has he done in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's not necessarily going to change the way that they make a living. They're not going to stop being fishermen or whatever. But it's going, they are now, that part of the nations is part of God's temple, is holy because they now believe in Christ and are baptized. That's what changes them. Okay?
Growing their understanding.
Yeah, their understanding will now grow from there. I think that that is very different from the way that we often think about outreach or evangelism. Two different, let's say, outreach or just general, all general activities by which the church is trying to come into conscious contact with the world. Or evangelism, the specific communication of the gospel, is that the church generally thinks of those things as coming, I think, by way of like messages, like we were talking about. That's why I asked the question about your radio station that I asked. Has anyone ever come to church because of this? Like, we're just kind of putting it out there and maybe people will come in. And that's not actually what Paul is doing. Paul is going to people, living with them and communicating the gospel while living with them. Now, I don't think that stuff takes that long if you just look at his itinerary in Acts.
Sure.
But that's what he's doing. He's not waiting for them to listen to something and then act or come to him and then, you know what I'm saying?
Right. Well, yeah. well, that's exactly what I, as chaplain in yeah. the military, is go to the motor pool and help them and work with them. Go to their tent and mm-hmm. sleep with them. Officers don't usually do that. Mm-hmm. But chaplains have the ability to go do that and sleep in their tent with them so mm-hmm. that you can be
yeah.
what he's saying here, become part of them.
Yeah.
You know, and so then that was the ministry, the outreach. Whereas yeah. it's much different than going and canvassing the neighborhood, knocking on
yeah.
doors and giving out pamphlets and things like that. I didn't do that in the military.
Sure, go ahead.
Or it's kind of, I get this sometimes with folks that are maybe not coming from a Christian background, maybe they have a little bit of a Christian background, maybe,
yeah.
you know, maybe grandma or that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And we'll be just having conversation. You know, mm-hmm. maybe we're driving in a car, maybe we're at a coffee shop, maybe we're here at church, whatever. And you know, four-letter words will drop out of their mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, and I don't react, because mm-hmm. it's like, okay, if you have those words in your vocabulary, is something using, or not, like, I'm mm-hmm. not going to make you, you know, when you're talking about something that was difficult in your life, you know, mm-hmm. say shit mm-hmm. or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Because, you know, like, I'm okay with that. I'm going to try to, you know, police my language and that, and kind of be try to conscious of that, because I don't want my kids,
yeah.
but like, I'm not going to make you, new person to the Christian faith, or new person to Lutheranism, or whatever, you know, I'm not going to make you feel ashamed because you used a foul, you know.
Foul language,
yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, so.
Yeah, I think that people do still understand or perceive the church to be basically just an instrument of moral enforcement. Mm-hmm. That's like what it's for. And so that's why they feel that they, you know, shouldn't use impolite language around a pastor or something, even if they have little to no knowledge of or contact with Christianity. Because they presume that the church is there as kind of like the moral version of the police. Maybe like ineffectual, or like most people don't follow that, but that's basically what it's for. In the same way that in a non-Christian society, you can still have moral enforcement by Buddhist monks in Thailand, by Islamic clerics in Iran, whatever. Like, that's what they do. Paul is not trying to create moral enforcement outside of the church. He's grieved by what he sees. I mean, the description of emotion in Acts 17 is fascinating because it's so rare that he is really disgusted by what he sees. So this isn't saying, like, just dull your senses, which have been trained by the Word of God to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. You don't have to get rid of that. You don't have to be like not a Christian when you're with non-Christians, but you don't need to expect them to be Christians. And I think they, in assuming that Christianity is just kind of a set of moral codes or behavioral codes, that's why they are embarrassed when they do swear in front of you. Yeah. Because they figure that's really all we're doing. Yeah. I mean, think about what people mean when they say, like, preach. Preach to me.
They mean moralistic people.
Yeah, right. He gave me a... I mean, it's just a moral code. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Just a little bit more on 9, and then maybe we can get into 10 before lunch. Goodness gracious. He's made himself a servant to all. Take a look at... from 23 to the end of the chapter. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So it was his right to share and get in basically what was harvested, but his desire is to share with these others in the blessings of the gospel. So that's why he does what he does, because that's the sharing that he desires. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Again, you have to remember, right, we said yesterday, a judge is like what we think of as a referee in addition to a legal figure. So this is a judgment idea that you're talking about the end of a race. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And the Greeks were famous. The Greeks were at least as devoted to sports as Americans are. Very, very, very devoted. That's all these guys did. The Romans thought that they had become lazy, and that's why they were losing to the Romans, because they had forgotten military affairs and were exclusively devoted to sports. So, make of that what you will. But that they do exercise self-control. Everything is devoted to the sport. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, right, of laurel, maybe, if they win the Olympics, for example. But we an imperishable. So we're pressing toward our eternal reward, which is imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, right? Because I'm not going for the stuff that's going to be burnt up, chapter 4. I'm going for the stuff that's enduring, right? Gold, silver, precious stones. Because of that, I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not boxing like I'm just playing around, beating the air. But I discipline my own body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The mention of his own body sounds kind of random, but remember the whole issue in chapter 8. What goes into my body? And this may be, I mean, and we'll come to this when we get to 2 Corinthians. I do intend to get to 2 Corinthians. This may be, I think sometimes when people hear flesh or body in modern English, they just think sexual sin, sexual immorality. I think that's very possibly part of it, but that's not the specific issue for the Corinthians. Theirs is bodily hunger and the desire for meat, which is overwhelming their desire to do good to the brother. Okay? So the body may present all kinds of difficulties. Specific to the Corinthians, it presents the difficulty of food, okay? And that food, eating certain kinds of food, with people being what they are, under the law, outside the law, Jews, not Jews, weak, eating certain food is putting up a barrier that doesn't need to be there, because what needs to happen is that Christ needs to be proclaimed and believed on. Okay. So disciplining his body in the case of to the weak involves not eating meat, because the weak can't tell the difference, okay, between eating meat sacrificed to idols and believing in idols. Okay. I think that's fairly clear. We can talk about disqualification if you want to, but more on 9. There's a lot in there maybe we haven't discussed, so it's kind of up to you before we move on. Okay. I think Paul envisions the real possibility that he himself would fall away from Christ, disqualified, okay, that his running would be seen to be in vain or invalid. And that's why he's disciplining himself. Okay. But anything else on 9? Okay. All right. Let's go on to 10 then, because he's going to bring it home in 10. And he's going to bring up a way of reading the Old Testament that I think is helpful here, too. And it returns the idea that they are exemplary, that all these things were written, as he said earlier, for our sake. Okay. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, so this has to do with a spiritual relationship. He's not saying that everybody's Jewish, okay, but there are fathers in the same way that we all sang our father Abraham at Matins, right? Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, right? He's just describing the Exodus. And the baptism here is a moving through water so that you share a destiny with the one into whom you're baptized, right? Baptized into Moses. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now again, spiritual doesn't mean like imaginary, illusory, non-material. It means from the Holy Spirit, okay? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, what he does there is he takes the idea of water coming out of the rock and then kind of applies it to the whole Exodus. Okay, so he sees the water proceeding out of the rock during the Exodus journey as sort of a summation of what is happening and how Christ is accompanying his people. So that Paul believes that they were Christians. Okay, kind of a simple point exegetically, but again, somewhat uncommon in contemporary American Christianity. Go ahead.
So what's your take on, did they actually receive the Lord's Supper with the manna? Were they receiving Christ's body and blood?
You know, we do have to destroy Lutheranism before it destroys us. I just don't think that's like a, I don't think it's the Lord's Supper.
But because he says the same,
yeah,
spiritual food,
yeah,
because I've always read that. I've read that as like the same as us,
yeah.
But am I crazy for saying that? Is it just,
well, they're baptized into Moses.
Oh, that's a good. Okay.
So I think that it
that they're eating the same together.
That's right. I think the same is meant to be distributed over all of them. They're sharing in this. Because the point is, they shared in this, and here's what happened. What are you sharing in? Because now we're gonna talk about tables of demons and table of the Lord.
That's a good idea.
You can think, okay. Just think about it. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, and we know that, right? Only Caleb and Joshua survive into Canaan of the generation that actually left Egypt. Okay, everyone else was born on the way. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So what's also interesting is that there's a distinction between the expectation of those whose hearts are hardened under the old covenant and the expectation of those in whom the Spirit now dwells. That is, they are patterns of behavior, but they're patterns to be avoided. They are not just ineluctable patterns, like you're going to do this because your father did this. Okay? That's kind of important to say, because I think sometimes the Old Testament is read as, This is a description of all humanity, always, ever, and everywhere. And that is true outside of Christ. It is not true that in Christ I necessarily have to lie to the hotel owner about whether my wife is my sister. But in Genesis, that was it, right? And so there is a distinction here between the people of the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant. I am not under law, but I am under grace. Right? I have the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, Mike.
Isn't he going to say this when he says that we're the ones on whom the end of the ages is
coming? Right. It's different now. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's take a look at that. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is going to be an interesting thing because he's going to start to talk about the Lord's Supper, and we'll see how they do the Lord's Supper, and it seems to be inside a larger meal, that the Lord's Supper is becoming kind of a condition of immorality, right? A circumstance, a time to do wrong in a strange way, okay? So that was them. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Okay. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, right? Numbers. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, the angel of death or destruction. Now these things happen to them as an example. Okay. The example thing is just an interesting word in Greek because let me get my testament. You've got two different kinds of examples in front of you. And you've had them. But this is another instance of English having too many words for the same thing. Because in Greek, these things happen to you by way of type or by way of pattern, tupikos. And Paul has already described himself as a tupos, okay, for them, a pattern. It's also, I mean, he uses patterns in his work, in working with leather. But at the end of this whole thing, in telling them to become imitators of him, he's setting himself, his way of life, up as a pattern. So you've got two different patterns in front of you. Here's the negative pattern. Okay. And so it's not just an example, like a lesson, like sort of a dry thing disconnected from you. Like, here's an example of how to solve this kind of problem in a math class. Here's an example of how to live that you don't want to follow. Here's an example of how to live that you are going to follow. Okay. So they happened to us by way of type, by way of pattern, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So when we think about judgment now, it's not just that the day will disclose it, that judgment is coming, that things will be revealed. It's also that right now, because the resurrection has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus, we are beginning the time of judgment. So we're not in a time where we're still like waiting and who knows what's going to happen. We are now beginning a time of judgment. Judgment is, and you see this in Acts 2, judgment is announced. It's not like a prediction. It's not a speculation. It's not a chronology. It is already begun. So things need to be different now. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul did what already? At the end of chapter 9, said, I think about this for myself. You also think about this. Would it not be possible, since others fall away or are disqualified, for the same to happen to you? Are you better than they are? Okay. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Here's a very misunderstood verse, right? Let's be real clear about what Paul is saying. You're not special in your temptations. One of the great benefits of saying that is that I think one of the ways that we succumb to temptation is we have elaborate explanations to ourselves of why we should and we want to do things we should not do. Okay? Which we don't do, like when we condemn something that we ourselves would never do, can't even really fathom it. Okay. Just not something we're particularly subject to. We don't have elaborate explanations. We're just like, that's wrong. But when we do things, we have detailed, emotion-laden explanations for ourselves of why we should succumb, why we want to do this, why it's actually a good thing, whatever. Okay? So to say that your temptations are all run-of-the-mill, okay, is also to make it clear that there is actually a way to deal with it, because it's not a totally unique case like you think. Okay. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Let's do the Greek just for the sake of precision. Okay, 10, we're looking at 10, 12, 13. Okay. God is faithful, and he will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will make with the temptation also an exit. Bless you. Okay, so that you may be able to bear it, hupenegkein. Okay. So what is described here is, it's not exactly the same word as Exodus in Greek, but I think it is helpful to understand ekbasis, which is in the accusative here, ten ekbasin. It's helpful to understand, like, there's an exit. Okay? There is a way out in the same sense that there's a way out of the wilderness. Okay? There is a way out. Might be a long way, might not be the way you would choose. There's a way out. Okay? What happens with temptation otherwise is that you really just despair, like there are traps all around me and there is no way out. You can hear this happening over and over again, especially in the first book of the Psalms, 1 to 42. When he is cast down, there is no way out. All I'm going to do is cry every night, or enemies are all around me at every time. And part of the praise of God, but also the request made in the Psalms is, provide a way for me, overcome my enemies, give me the victory. Okay, so Paul's just saying that there is a way. Okay, he's not even saying you are going to make the way or something like that, but like you can get through it because there is a way out, in the same sense that no Israelite coming out of Egypt is going to say, we're going to be doing this for 40 years and this is going to be the route. No one knows that, right? Nobody knows that. But there is a way, okay? He did make a way. It's not like but they weren't in control of it. They didn't know it, right? Dennis, go ahead. Did you have your hand up?
I was just thinking, you know, in light of this is very interesting. So 8 through 12,
yeah,
are talking about a certain group of people, particularly this 23,000 who fell in one day. They've already been judged. They're not going to heaven. And that's why he talks about the destroyer. They've been destroyed. But then he comes down into 13. No temptation has overtaken you. So God is telling the Apostle Paul to tell them that they haven't been judged yet, because that word in verse 11, ages have come. It's already done.
Yeah.
It's a done deal for them.
Yes. And
but not for the Corinthians yet.
Correct. Yeah, there's still time.
Yeah. And that's the way out that you're talking.
Yes.
And now he's leading into forgiveness and the Lord's Supper. He's coming up to that.
Yeah. And he's going to, you know, we had the two different options presented. Mm-hmm. You know, here are your two different patterns. You're now going to have two different tables presented.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anything else before we go on about this, the notion of there being a way, or you want to discuss temptation more? Notice that he is talking about what is their personal problem, not a problem with other people, right? Because we're shifting from saying, it's not really that hard to figure out, with the weak, maybe don't do a cookout, don't grill with the weak, okay? Or just grill asparagus or something lame and terrible, right? But like, don't grill meat with the weak. That's not that hard. You have failed to understand in your strength that you also have your own personal difficulties. Right. Go ahead.
I just like this verse very much because it's used to people who are in a bad situation or you know, something is happening to them. So, well, God will not give you more than you can bear.
Yeah.
That just sends me because it's putting the onus on me, you know, and you can look at it two ways. And one way is, oh, well, I must, you know, God must think greatly of me because I'm going under, I'm dealing with all this. But the other way, which is the most likely way, is like, I cannot bear this. How could God do this to me? And so the way out is to provide a way out. It's Jesus. But we don't say that. He won't give you more than you can bear. And I hate it.
Yeah.
Whenever a congregation member brings that, tries to say that, I correct them and say, no, the Bible doesn't say he won't give you more than you can bear.
Yeah.
He won't give you more than he can bear.
Right.
But then all of a sudden they're going, but Jesus can bear a lot. I can't bear that much. It's like, yes. That's why you need him.
And that's also why you need the Christian to come alongside you rather than just give you a cliche.
Right. Mm-hmm. And it's also talking about temptation. It's not talking about hardship. Mm-hmm. So people switch it to hardship.
It says the way out will come with temptation.
Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I think the misapplication starts with reading temptation like it doesn't say temptation and applying it generally to a difficult situation of some kind, which might be an affliction, which might be something that simply has happened to me. Doesn't mean it's a temptation, right? Okay, go ahead.
Because I think the text we should think of is, you know, Genesis 30:39 with, you know, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It's like the door's right there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the temptation of being solicited by your master's wife.
Yeah.
Like you've got the door.
Right.
That's the kind of thing. Not like, oh, I'm never gonna.
Not like I was thrown in prison unjustly. And I was sold into slavery by my brothers.
God just thinks, I guess, I can be, you know, in a pit and survive.
Correct.
That.
Yeah, those are different. Yeah, that's a different situation.
But right. Those are different situations that Paul's talking about, the kind of Potiphar.
Because the point is not that the strong, or even the Corinthians generally, have problems. I don't, you know, to be honest with you, like, even the whole vocabulary, I mean, I don't, if this upsets you, I am free in these matters, and I'm leaving on Thursday, so. American Christians ask constantly, why is this happening to me? And that's just not a biblical question, I'm sorry. Like, of course bad things happen. It's the world.
Yeah.
So, like, the idea that, like, bad things are happening, like, that's most of what happens to most people most of the time. Like, that's a hard word, but it's true. Like, so to...
And there's a hubris and an arrogance.
Totally. Like, exactly.
When you look at the suffering all around you, and
yes.
Why would this happen to me? Why would it not happen to you?
Just be happy the sun rose and you're getting to drink coffee.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, go ahead.
I think that's what our American idolatry looks like. Is the comfort and the health and the love. It's kind of like a prosperity gospel that we have to be inoculated against and reminded of. Oh, I just put my hope in this, in my comforts.
You just had a manifest.
Oh, it's bad.
Yeah, that's nice. I like that. You're good at this. You know, you could probably get paid a lot more if you worked for Bethel Church. I'm just saying. Yeah. Instead of being a Lutheran. Yeah.
I took an Uber ride with a member from Bethel.
Yeah.
From Williams, California to Sacramento, California.
Okay.
Long haul.
Yeah.
And it was a very interesting ride.
That's good.
I'll just say that he told me all about all of his signs and wonders. And, yeah.
That's cool.
It was. I'm like.
I challenged him a little bit, but I also had to remember this guy has the power to just leave me stranded.
Oh, he was the driver.
Very difficult.
Yeah, you were not free. Yeah, you were not. That's what it is, not to be free. Yeah, that's right. You can't just say whatever you want, you know. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So I think that's good. So Jonah brought up the example, and I think that you can think of that concretely in verse 14. Flee from idolatry, right? You can run. Okay. This is specific to temptation. So let me read a little bit more, because this is going to get into the question of food again, and we'll probably finish this paragraph and stop for lunch. I speak as to sensible people. So in Greek, sensible is phronimois, which is, this is actually what's commended in the unjust steward, is that he's phronimos. So there's two words in Greek for wisdom. It's a rare instance of Greek having a distinction that we don't have, necessarily. Sophia is wisdom, like, do I know the truth? Sophia. Phronesis is the knowledge of what to do. So that gets reduced in English to a lot of things that sound maybe a little bit suspicious, like shrewd or cunning, but are not bad in Greek, but they are distinct. And I think that's it. I mean, we might talk about book smart, street smart. I know the right answer versus I know what to do. And we understand those are two different things. So he's saying, I speak to you as people who do know what to do. And when he speaks to them, and I think this is really important. I talked a lot about this I did a class on preaching earlier in the month in Minnesota. And I think it's especially important in America, which is such an egalitarian country, not to talk down to people, but to talk either from below them or on the same level. And Paul speaks on the same level as people. He's not talking down to them, except where he obviously has that relationship of being a father. But he's speaking on the same level. He's saying, you guys know this. Like, you understand this. I'm not saying this like you're idiots. Like, you know what to do. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Okay, so now think through this. So now he set all this up. He kicked off the avalanche. He's used the Bible verses. Now he wants them. Now he's going to bring the application home. And this is where it does get specific, like I said. The cup of blessing that we bless, we're doing this. Is this not a participation? Crappy translation. Is this not a sharing? Because we have the word share everywhere, so let's just keep it. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Isn't that right? We share the blood of Christ. Notice he also asks about the Lord's Supper. You know, and this is why I don't like your table I approach, because your table I approach, like that hymn is like, I hope I really don't think anything bad about the Lord's Supper later on, you know, so like, don't let me think anything bad about it. Like, and I'm always like, that's kind of a lame prayer, like, because biblically they're never worried about it, right? So these are rhetorical questions. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Right? He's like, right? You guys know this. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's just going back to the, are you not in Christ? Is Christ divided? Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? He's already asked about them as to eating the food. What do I imply then? Okay, so now he's coming back to the specific issue. He's done all this because you can't think about specific issues if you don't know the Bible. We try to do this, though, all the time, and to talk about stuff without using the Bible. And I'll even bring the Bible up. One time I did a conference. I'm not going to tell you where or what I talked about, but all I did was I used the Gospels to answer the specific question they were asking, and they were like, that's cute. Why didn't you talk more about this or that thing in Misery Synod History? It's because the Bible matters, guys. That's why. So he did all this stuff with the Bible to say this. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I'm not denying what I already admitted in chapter 8. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be sharers with demons. So how would that happen? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Something that's going on here is more dangerous than you understood. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Go back to all the stories I just told you and I reminded you of. Of course not. So what do I do? Here's where he brings it home. All things are lawful. That's in quotes because it sounds like they would say that. You don't have to be committed. That's like a slogan of the strong, but it sounds like it is. I can do whatever I want. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things. Here's the verb we like, because it has to do with God's temple. Not all things build up. Not everything you could possibly do is the best thing to do. I'm not going to roll into the church with TV screens and be like, this is so tacky, guys. You might? I'll say it 5 months later. Okay.
I'll say it. I'm using yourself
to stop. Okay. They're not going to get it. It doesn't matter. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. That's the example I set you. Eat. Here are the specifics. And this is where I do think this is really helpful, even by way of analogy, but obviously by way of your giant pride flag outside of the coffee shop, whatever. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Because, here's my proof text, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Coffee is coffee, meat is meat, it doesn't matter. It's all his. I'm praying to Jesus over my pride flag food, and Jesus is glorified through that prayer. No problem. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go. Now he quotes Jesus. Eat whatever is set before you. It's like Paul knew Jesus. Wild, right? Paul knew Jesus. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Okay? It's received with thanksgiving and prayer. But, here's the difference. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, right? The proceeds of what you're buying today here during Pride Month go towards helping transgender teens find gender-affirming care. That's a little bit different. Here's why. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So what is conscience here? Conscience is going to happen regardless of the content. Conscience will exist irrespective of its content. It will tell you, oh, don't do that. Or it'll say, this is great. This is fine. Okay? So you don't want to misinform his conscience. That's your concern. He's got a conscience. You don't want to misinform his conscience. For why should my exousia, my liberty, permission, leeway, right, authority, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It's not. But I'm living for the sake of him, not for my own sake. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Does this mean that you're walking around conscious, constantly anxious that you might upset somebody? No. But it means that when and where you don't need to misinform their conscience, grieve them, especially harm the church through your actions, you avoid that. It's really not, I think, in any way complex. But I do think, like you mentioned earlier, we don't devote much thought to it. And so we also get into totally needless conflict about stuff. Yeah. Totally needless. And some people will say, oh, you know, pastors need to learn less theology and they need to learn more, like, kind of business skills, leadership skills, how to... I think all of that, I mean, I don't think like creating a budget is a theological skill, but I do think that understanding how your actions affect other people is deeply theological. I think Paul thinks it's deeply theological. I think it's drawn out of his Christology. If Christ did not die on behalf of the ungodly, you don't have to behave like this. But since he did, you do. Right? That's the pattern. Okay. We are pretty close to lunchtime, so if you've got questions or comments or you